I'd like to talk about the seven wonders of the church. Now, of course, the idea or the format behind this lesson is that of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Perhaps you've heard of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You may not know them, but I'm sure you've heard of them, and I'm not going to take the time right now to mention them. I want to proceed on to look at the seven wonders of God's church, because indeed God's church is more wonderful than these seven wonders of the ancient world. It is more magnificent, it is more impressive, and I want us to know that this morning so that we might be more inclined, because of the wonderful nature of God's church, to live up to that ideal that God has set before us. But God's church is truly impressive to behold as the culmination of His scheme of redemption or salvation. The Old and New Testaments recognize God's plan of salvation, including the Lord's church, as something that is awesome, that is wonderful. In Isaiah 25, verse 1, it talks about God's plans from long ago and the fact that they are wonderful. Let's turn there and read that passage. Isaiah 25, verse 1, O Lord, Thou art my God. I will exalt Thee. I will give thanks to Thy name, for Thou hast worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. Plans formed long ago. That includes the Lord's church, and it is a wonder indeed. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, it says, Even the angels long to look into God's plan of salvation. The church finds glory in the Lord, or the Lord finds glory in the church, according to Ephesians 3, verse 21. In Revelation 21, verse 9, the church is described as the bride of Christ coming down out of heaven, and it is splendid in its glory. So God's church, or at least His plan for it, is something that is indeed wonderful. It says even in Acts 2, verse 43, that the early Christians, the first members of the Lord's church, were feeling a sense of awe with God's plan of salvation and the fact that they were a part of it, they were involved in it, they took advantage of it so that they were members of the Lord's church. They felt awe. It was a wonderful thing for them to be part of the fulfillment of God's plan. However, there are at least a couple of reasons why people often not only do not acknowledge the church as something that is wonderful, but even hold it in contempt. A variety of reasons, perhaps, but I just want to consider two. When they think of the church, or hear the church spoken of, they think of the actual church, that is, the members of a church, rather than the church ideal. In other words, they are thinking of the people in the church as they are, rather than the church as God planned and intended for it to be. And they know that Christians often fall short. Members of the church don't often act like members of the church should. And they think of them, and they don't think very highly then of the church. And they would say, perhaps, what is wonderful about the Lord's church? I know those who claim to be members of the Lord's church, and there is definitely not anything wonderful about them. Churches of the New Testament often fell short of God's plan. We can see that among the seven churches of Asia. Five of them came in for criticism, sometimes severe criticism from the Lord, according to Revelation chapters 2 and 3. So, when I in this lesson refer to the wonders of the church, I'm talking about the church as God planned it, the ideal church. The church as God meant it to be. People often do not follow God's plan, but that's no negative reflection upon God's plan for the church. Secondly, people sometimes don't appreciate the Lord's church very much because it is not man-made. In Daniel, the second chapter, for instance, it refers to a rock representing God's kingdom, our church, which was cut out of a mountain without hands. That is, it was God-made, not man-made. But people tend to be impressed with things that are made by men. As a matter of fact, the seven wonders of the ancient world were made by men. So they are impressed with their own works. But when it comes to something that is made by God, often they are not impressed. They are impressed instead with things that they can see with their own physical eyes. In Mark, the 13th chapter, verse 1, Jesus and his disciples were coming out of the temple buildings, and they were calling his attention to the beautiful stones from which the buildings were made, and they were so impressed with these things, and they're saying, look at how beautiful these things are. This was something that was man-made. Men look with physical eyes at physical things, and they're impressed, therefore, with physical things. When it comes to something spiritual, oftentimes they don't have the spiritual eyes to appreciate those things. So the church is something to be appreciated by the spiritually minded. And because most people are not really spiritually minded, they're not, therefore, impressed with the church. Let's consider, then, those wonders of the church. And again, I want to impress you with the fact that we're talking about the church as God planned it, not necessarily the members of the church or the church as it is. First of all, then, let's consider its unity. Perhaps when people think about the unity of the church, they're not much impressed because the church does not seem to exhibit much unity. What they think of the church, whatever their concept of the church may be, it's probably not one of unity. They see it as fractured into hundreds, if not thousands, of factions and subgroups. And there are doctrinal and personal problems within churches that bring about divisions. And there's this constant threat of disunity that seems to be hanging over even local churches, potentially anyway. I mean, is it unusual for us to hear about divisions in local churches? Even in the New Testament, we see that local churches were often not unified. Paul has to call upon the church at Corinth to be of the same mind and the same judgment. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 12. He talks about the divisions among them in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18. So this was true even of churches during the New Testament period or during the first century. And yet, the unity of God's church is impressive for a couple of reasons I would like to mention to you. First of all, there is nothing to coerce it, force it to be unified. The unity of God's church is voluntary. We're here, we formed ourselves, for instance, into a local body because we love each other and we want to be here. No one has forced us at gunpoint to be here. There is no intercongregational organization. There is no hierarchy forcing us to do what we do. To say, this is what you all have to practice, this is what you all have to believe. Only the Bible, only the New Testament unites us. We're here on its basis. You know, a lot of unity comes about by virtue of the fact that people are forced to be unified in one entity or another. Think about this very nation. Around 150 years ago, this nation came apart at its seams in what is called the American Civil War. And hundreds of thousands of people were killed in that war as a result of the division. And we are united today, not into two different nations, but into one nation, because the North forced the South to remain or re-enter into the Union. That was by force. Oftentimes it is like that. Nations maintain themselves, their unity, their territorial integrity, by virtue of force. We're not forced in any way. There is nothing beyond this congregation that holds us together. We're together voluntarily by our common faith in the teachings of the New Testament. That impresses me. Also, the church is unified in its diversity. That's impressive. The church ignores racial, socioeconomic, and gender distinctions to give equality to all. No one is any more important than another. No soul is intrinsically more valuable than any other. I don't care how much money you don't have or do have. You're equal to everyone else, and everyone else is equal to you. No one is to be treated as any better than his brother. For instance, in James, the second chapter, beginning with verse 1, we see that there were problems in the church that James was talking about. The rich were being treated as though they were more important. That they were put in a place that would be that where their importance would be recognized. And the poor, they were told to sit on the floor or in some such place as though they were unimportant. James severely rebukes them for that. He basically tells them they're going to be lost if they continue to show such partiality. So God's plan for the church is that no one person is any more important than another member. In Galatians, the second chapter, beginning with verse 11, to give you another example, do they have racial divisions, for instance, that threatened to divide the church back then? They certainly did. Jews and the Gentiles. And it got so bad that at Antioch, the Jewish brethren started to pull away from the Gentile brethren and would not associate with them. And even with the Apostle Peter there, and Paul rebukes the Apostle Peter on that occasion. We can't have this. We can't allow that in the church. So that sort of thing threatened. In Isaiah, the second chapter, verse 2, going all the way back there, we see that those of all nations were to stream to Jerusalem and become members of the Lord's church. So we have a unity in diversity that is impressive. Now, that's particularly true here using Piscataway as an example. We live in a very cosmopolitan area with people from a lot of different races and nations present in our community. And the church draws upon them. And so that we have here kind of a microcosm of our communities with members from various nations and races. And yet we're all united as equals in one body. That ought to be impressive to us. I appreciate that more, perhaps, than others. Because I grew up in Southeast Mississippi. And there was no racial mixing there. I went through elementary school in a segregated situation where the races were separated. To the extent, I will have to tell you, that until I was 12 years old, when we moved to Florida and we got into an integrated school system, I don't even know that I ever spoke to an African-American before that point. I was 12 years... Now, that might sound fantastic. It seems fantastic to me now, looking at it from this viewpoint. But that's amazing. And I appreciate all the more, then, that my children did not have that experience and that within the context of the church, we're able to have unity despite the fact that we come from different backgrounds. That, to me, is a wonderful thing to behold. Secondly, the church is wonderful in its nature. God's church is wonderful because it is unlike those entities which seek to expand their territory. You know, nations and even some religions seek to advance their goals by force of arms. You know, for instance, recently Russia decided it wanted to expand into Crimea, so they went in there through force of arms and took Crimea, that peninsula, away from Ukraine, an independent sovereign nation. That happens over and over and over again throughout history. And I mentioned religion sometimes do this. You know, recently we've seen that some Islamic factions have become rather violent, militaristic, and trying to expand territory. But that's not something new. In the first couple of hundred years or so of the expansion of Islam, it was expanded through force of arms, spread across North Africa, into Spain, even got up into France before Islamic armies were stopped there. Amazing. That's the nature of some entities that we see around us. Yet the Lord's church is spiritual in its nature. Jesus said in John 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. The ways and the manners and the things which characterize the kingdoms of the world do not characterize my church. It is apolitical. It does not engage in politics and the things of this world. It is peaceful in its nature." In Isaiah, again, chapter 2, verse 4, we see there that it says, "And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." Within the context of the church, we do not engage in armed conflict to expand the territory of the Lord's kingdom, which is the hearts of men. Our interests are otherworldly. We're not interested in the things of this world. We're interested in the things of another world. We go through this world in such a way so that we might make it to the other world. In Ephesians, the second chapter, verse 6, it is put there in this way. Ephesians 2, verse 6, it says, "And raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." You realize, not in the future, but now in a sense, we are seated in heavenly places with Christ. That's why I say the kingdom of Christ is not of this world, and the things of this world do not characterize it. It says likewise in Ephesians 6, verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." The Lord's church is different in its nature. And who would have predicted that such a church, so different, not interested in the things of this world, would have established itself in every nook and cranny of the globe? A third wonder of the church is its eternality. Now, I don't mean that the church has always existed. In fact, as God Himself has always existed. What I mean is that the church had its beginning in eternity before time began. That the church originated in the mind of God. It was in accordance with God's plan that He formulated before the world began. In Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11, reading it again, it says, "In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord." So it was part of God's eternal purpose. Though God prepared the world for the introduction of the gospel and the church did not result from a confluence of natural or human events. God planted, as shown by prophecy. In Daniel, the second chapter, Daniel interprets King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and he talks about various kingdoms which would exist in succession to one another. And finally, we come to the point where a rock is carved out of the mountain without hands, representing the kingdom or church of God. That's a prophecy in which we see that God's church was planned hundreds of years at least before it actually came into existence. Fourth, the Lord's church is wonderful for its indestructibility. The Lord's church has endured for 2,000 years despite severe persecutions. In Daniel, the second chapter, Daniel, as I said a while ago, interprets King Nebuchadnezzar's dream and refers to other kingdoms. They rose and they fell, but it was shown there that God's kingdom would last forever. It would not be destroyed. This is Daniel, the second chapter, verse 44. And we note there that it says, "And in those days," or in the days of those kings, "the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all of these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." So the Lord's church is God's indestructible kingdom. Now, let me qualify that a bit, because you ever known of a church that has ceased to exist? That has perhaps been destroyed through division, persecution, or whatever? Yes. Sometimes it's false teaching that will destroy a church. So any particular Christian or any particular local church can be destroyed physically or spiritually. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians the 3rd chapter, verse 17, Paul gives a warning against destroying God's temple. So on a local level, the church can be destroyed. Certainly, Christians can fall away. They can be destroyed spiritually. But in its universal sense, the Lord's church is an unshakable kingdom. Let's have the air conditioner on, please. Would you, Jerry, put it on? In the 12th chapter of Hebrews, verses 27 and 28, we're told there that it is an unshakable kingdom. The writer says, "And this expression yet once more denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe." He says in verse 29, "For our God is a consuming fire." We have an unshakable kingdom given to us. The church is indestructible because it is not of this world. It is not like the things of this world. It is not a structure that can be burned down and destroyed in some sort of physical way. The church is as indestructible as its king, its word, and the souls of those who are in it. It extends beyond this world. In Matthew 16, verse 18, it says there that the Lord would set up His church on the rock, and He says that the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The powers of Hades, which was the realm of the dead, would not be able to prevent the resurrection of deceased members of the Lord's church. What that implies for us is that the church extends even into the realm of the dead, which is to say that if you are a child of God, a member of the Lord's church, a citizen of His kingdom, you do not cease to be that when you die. You continue to be a member of the Lord's church. So that the Lord's church extends even into the realm of the dead. That's why I say, cannot be destroyed. Some people may think, well, you know, we've got to trace history all the way back to the first century and make sure that all along the way there were some, that we know about some Christians or some churches who in faithfulness existed. No, that's not the case. Now, there very well may have been faithful Christians, faithful churches that we simply, the history just did not record. I don't know about that. But I do know that there are members of the Lord's church who continue as such, even into Hades, or as the Old Testament calls that realm, Sheol, the realm of the dead. They continue to live on there. Our King also continues to reign. The Lord's church is indestructible in that regard. The Lord's church is also wonderful for its salvation. What do human institutions such as our own government here in this country try to do? Well, right now there's a big debate going on about health care in this country and a national program for health insurance to make sure that the needs of the citizens of this country as far as their health care is concerned are taken care of. That's what governments tend to do, to provide for the physical needs and welfare of their citizenry. But you know, all they do, all they can do, is try to extend life or make the quality of your physical life here better. They cannot do anything per se about your sins. They cannot provide forgiveness for you. They cannot keep you ultimately from dying. This is something that the Lord's church does. Or maybe I should say more specifically, that Christ does within the context of the Lord's church. Because the simplest definition for the Lord's church is that it is the body, the aggregate of the saved through Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 5, we find statements there to that effect. Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 23, we observe that it says there, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." These are the people, the Lord's church, the Lord's bride, of which the Lord is the Savior. He provides salvation. He provides spiritual cleansing for them. Going on in verses 25 through 27, we note that it says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless." Isn't that a wonderful way to describe any group of people? Well, who are these people who are so described? It is the Lord's church. They are holy. They are blameless. They are cleansed of their sins. The salvation offered within the church is wonderful because it is a unique salvation from sin and death in hell. Jesus said in John 11, verses 25 and 26, that "He who believes in me shall never die, and the one who believes in him and dies shall live." There is a sense in which, as members of the Lord's church, we never die, if we understand that that living refers to our status and our relationship with God. The salvation offered within the church is wonderful because it is a salvation which is provided by the sacrifice of the Son of God Himself. You know, you have various men who may be looked upon as liberators of various countries, and they're considered to be the fathers of their countries because of the fact that they had such a prominent place, a role, in the establishment of their countries. We sometimes call George Washington the father of this country. Simon Bolivar was considered the liberator of so many countries now in South America. But they're men. and they had their flaws. But our salvation, our liberation, is provided by the sacrifice of the Son of God Himself. Also, the salvation offered within the church is wonderful because it involves a hope of eternal life. We're promised eternal life according to Titus 1 verse 2, chapter 3 verse 7. You know, we're not just looking for an extension of our lives here upon this earth. We're looking for eternal life in the context of the church. Sixth, the church is wonderful because of its work. Its work is the greatest work of all. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, Paul refers to the church as the pillar and support of the truth. Let me read that passage specifically. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. He says there, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Seems to refer to architectural elements there. We might think of a building. Well, what does, if you think of the roof as the truth, well, you've got to put pillars under that roof to hold it up. You've got to give that building a foundation. So it is with the relationship between the truth and the church. We hold up. We give support to the truth. And this is wonderful because it is the only truth which ultimately matters. Now, there's a lot of truth out in the world. I went to school for a while hoping to learn some of that truth, and so did you. There's mathematical truth, there's scientific truth, there's historical truth, and so on. You go to get this knowledge or learn these truths. But how important is that ultimately? I mean, there's a lot of truth out there that has nothing to do with how we live our lives or what's going to happen to us after we die. There are a lot of things that we might consider very important. Oh, a mathematician, he might consider his mathematical truths very important. They are important to him. Or scientists might consider his scientific truths very important to him. And a historian, oh, he knows some things that he considers to be very important. But are they going to keep you from dying? No. Can you go on living your life fairly normally without knowing those truths? Yes. As a matter of fact, I'm an example of that because there are particularly a lot of mathematical truths out there that I never got the hang of. I struggled with them. But I've managed to live without knowing too much about them. We got people like Jamari here who are engineers who can learn those things for us and apply those truths and make our lives better. But do I personally need to know those things in order to get by in life? No, and perhaps it could be said that I've done better than get by. So there are a lot of truths out there, knowledge of which has nothing to do with life or going to heaven. And thus the church proclaims the only truth which you need to know. This is the one that is absolutely important. You need to know Jesus Christ and the truths about Him. That's going to have the biggest impact by far on your existence. I mean, all of these other truths, you can forget about them. You don't have to know about them. But this is one you have to know about. And that's the truth that the church supports, upholds, defends, and propagates. And this truth is a truth that never needs revision. You know, I like the study of history, but one thing that has kind of frustrated me about history is, these historians, they they argue with one another about what actually happened and about what it means and how it applies and how it's to be interpreted. And it gets kind of frustrating because you've heard all your life that, you know, this event occurred or this particular person did this or said this, and then later on some historian comes along and says, he never said that. He wasn't the one who really did that. And I'm wondering after a while, you know, is there anything we've learned in history class in school that's true? Because every once in a while they write new history books or they write new textbooks and they revise the things that they once said were the truth. But you can go to the Bible and you can read it with the assurance that what it says is always going to be factual and it is going to be the truth. Let me close out with this last, the seventh wonder of the church. And that is, I'm sorry, I didn't advance that. And that is its code of conduct. Its code of conduct. I'm talking about God's Word. God's people live by His Word. A code of conduct more wonderful than all others. God's Word itself, we're told in Psalm 119, verse 18, is wonderful. And therefore, those who adhere to it, who obey it, can make themselves wonderful by living according to it. When people submit to God's moral standard, you can't find people who are any better. It is only as people fail to adhere to God's moral standard that their conduct becomes wicked and they become unworthy of our trust. God's people are wonderful as they adhere to the wonderful code of conduct for them in His Word. Love, for instance, I mean, who can quarrel with love? Everybody wants to be loving or to be loved, right? Love is the hallmark of God's people. Jesus said in the Gospel of John 13, verses 34 and 35, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. The virtues of God's people are wonderful because their virtues are contrary to the very cultures and from which they came and their own personal natures, as a matter of fact. We are even said to be called out of this world. We're to separate ourselves from the world. There is to be a moral distinction between us and the world so that when people look at us and they look at the world or the people of the world, they ought to see a marked difference. Hey, those people, they're wonderful people. They don't steal. They don't get drunk. They don't curse. They don't lie like the people of the world do. You can trust them. That's why I say God's church is wonderful. The people in it are wonderful as they adhere to His Word to the extent that they do. And it is wonderful that we've got to overcome ourselves and our own human inclinations and natures in order to do that. God has called upon us to rise above our own humanity and be partakers, as He says in 2 Peter 1:4, of the divine nature. That is, share with God in His moral nature. We do that by reading and studying and obeying the moral code of conduct in His Word. All of these things make God's church wonderful, heavenly, awesome. It is special. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, I think there's a passage there that really brings out how special God's people are. But you are a chosen race, he says, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. How can we read that passage and think that we're part of God's church and not feel privileged and special that we are so. Another passage like that is in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, beginning with verse 22. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Look at those with whom the church is associated in that passage. We're up there with heavenly beings. No wonder we're told in Ephesians 1:3 and 2:6 that we're in heavenly places within the church. God's church is wonderful. And as we appreciate the fact that there are so many different wonderful aspects of God's church, I've not exhausted the list. I've given you 7. It's not intended to be exhaustive. But as we appreciate the wonderful aspects of God's church, we ought to be motivated. We ought to feel ourselves indeed obligated to live up to those standards so that people might say, even by looking at us, that we're walking in a manner, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, worthy of our calling, and that we're wonderful people, part of God's wonderful church. Let's make God's church wonderful, not only, as I said at the beginning of the lesson, in its ideal as God planned it to be, but in actuality as we conform to His Word. It may be that there is at least one person here today who, by what I've said or by what someone else has said, wants to be part of God's wonderful church. He put it into effect thousands of years ago, His plan. The plan He came up even before He created the world. Wouldn't you want to be part of that church? Come forward in faith and in repentance, confessing your faith in Jesus Christ, and be immersed, baptized in a body of water for the forgiveness of your sins, that the blood of Christ might cleanse you of your sins, and take advantage of that wonderful salvation offered in Jesus Christ. If you did that at one time, but since then have not acted so wonderfully, indeed, have gone back to the ways of the world, and you've brought reproach upon the Lord and His church and His Word, and you want to let us know that you're sorry for that and seek our prayers and assistance as you henceforth strive to live in conformity with God's will, we bid you to come forward, let your needs be known, as together for your encouragement we now sing.